Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you. Thank you for having us. I'll turn this on. Is that better? Is that working? This morning, we had the privilege of gathering together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to reflect upon the greatness of the work that he accomplished for us 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. Always encouraged the Lord's Supper, how the Spirit of God leads us. He develops themes. One of the themes I felt like this morning, as I try to connect these ideas together in my mind, I mean, I know they're connected, it's sometimes hard to tell for me, but this morning our brother Steve read from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, this great passage on forgiveness. You know, if we confess our sins, repentance, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He read the passage, and what I was interested in was one of the distinctions that's so often overlooked. There is a distinction there. There's a distinction between sin and sins. Right? You know that, right? It shows there that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so this idea this morning of the distinctions of Scripture, you know, that the Word of God is accurate, that God is a good communicator, that sin and sins are not synonyms for the same thing. They're two different ideas. Theological differences that run through Scripture. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, and maybe we could turn to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he's recounting to the Corinthians, how he saw the work established in Corinth. You know, that city of Corinth was a very wicked city, and the Apostle Paul came in and he preached by the power of the Spirit of God, and lives were radically changed. Now, of course, they weren't exempt from problems. The Corinthian church had lots of struggles. Sin came back in, our sins came back in, and waylaid these people. And so he recounts in chapter 2, verse 2. How his preaching started. He says this, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ crucified." Is that what it says? I mean, we understand that. You know, if the Apostle Paul was to say, "I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ crucified," we say that's good theology, right? But that's not what he says, is it? What does he say? He says, "Except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Two ideas, right? Right? The "and" connects two ideas together. Jesus Christ first and him crucified second. Some have pointed out that the Apostle Paul emphasized the person of the Lord Jesus Christ first, secondly his work. First his person, then his work. We were talking at the back about, in the break, about you know, this concept or these ideas, and I suggest to you they run through Scripture. I mean, if I was to ask you what your favorite book in the Bible is, what would you say? What is your favorite book in the Bible? Philippians. Okay, there's one, Philippians. How about Philemon? Who likes Philemon? Like it's only one chapter. That's kind of nice, isn't it? Short. So you have Philippians. Hey, who's got maybe a book from the Old Testament? Proverbs. Proverbs is helpful. We know examples of people who've lived a vibrant Christian life who read the book of Proverbs one chapter each day. There's a sister up island who was influential in my family's salvation, my mom and my dad, and us too. She was my Sunday school teacher for quite a few years, and she reads one chapter of Proverbs each day. So the value of Proverbs. So we're all kind of thinking of what our favorite book is. Whose favorite book is Leviticus? I mean, let's be honest. When we come to Leviticus, it's pretty tough plowing, isn't it? And sometimes we might skip over. I mean, I think that's fair to say. But is it important? Yeah, I suggest to you that the principles we're thinking about with the Apostle Paul, first his person, then his work. This is Leviticus 1 through chapter 5. The offerings. The offerings start with which one? What's the first of the five offerings? The peace offering. The burnt offering. The burnt offering is number one. What does the burnt offering speak of? It speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if nobody was saved, now just think about that. If nobody ever was saved, would God be pleased with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary? Do you think he would be? Absolutely, he would be. Hey, I could show you at least three verses, and I suggest there's way more, that prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son who was the eternal delight of his Father in heaven. That's the kind of language Scripture uses. The eternal Son who was the eternal delight of his Father. And he was infinitely delighted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's pictured in the peace offering. Now, hey, we're grateful that countless millions have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and been cleansed from their sins, from their sin. But the Father is well pleased with the Son. And so, his person, Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offering. Again, this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the peace offering speaks of his whole person, the meat offering or the actions, his life, the life that he lived, hey, the life the Lord Jesus lived was pleasing to his Father. You know, G. Campbell Morgan makes the emphasis in The Crisis of the Christ, his book. He has a chapter there entitled The Hidden Years in Nazareth. What do you know about the hidden years in Nazareth? Well, quite frankly, you know nothing about the hidden years in Nazareth, right? We know that when the Lord Jesus was 12, he went up with his family to Jerusalem. We know hardly anything. But we know this, that at the end of those 30 years, right? It was at the end of those 30 years before he started his public ministry that heaven was opened and the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I will be well pleased." No, in whom I am well pleased. So before he ever started his public ministry, the Father had declared that those hidden years in Nazareth, they were pleasing to the Father. I mean, I guess it makes sense that, you know, that the Lord is more concerned of what I am in private than what I am in public. I think that's true. Of course, that's true for all of us. What we are in private versus what we are in public. So, anyways, the end of those hidden years, the life that he lived. Now, I know it would include the public ministry, but that's Leviticus chapter 2. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Again, revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the sin offering. It's the same language we have in 1 John chapter 1. Not the things that people did, right? Not the actions. That's chapter 5 of Leviticus. That's the trespass, right? The transgressions, their actions. And so you have the burnt offering, the meal offering, the meat offering, the fruit offering, chapter 2, the peace offering, then the sin offering in chapter 4, and then lastly, the trespass, the actions. And so when we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul emphasized his person and his work. I suggest that that's what Moses was doing in Leviticus 1 through 5, moved by the Spirit of God. I think this is throughout Scripture. I think if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, and that's where we want to turn to, that that becomes the foundation for the New Testament. His person. I think it's right to emphasize the order to Scripture, that the Spirit of God is accurate in His presentation, that nothing is out of place in the Word of God, that it belongs where it's at in the order that it was written. And so even just, you know, as you think of Matthew chapter 1, I mean, there's an order to his presentation. Matthew, as you well know, is writing to Jewish people, right? To the Jews. The Jews had read the prophecies of the Old Testament, right? They'd heard and read all these prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so they had some challenges, some things that were hard to work through in their minds. What were some of them? Well, they didn't understand how the Messiah could reign in righteousness, how he could establish the kingdom and still suffer like in Isaiah 53. That was a challenge for them. It was a challenge for them to try to understand how the Messiah could be born in Bethlehem, that he could be called a Nazarene, and that he could be called out of Egypt. So that it's hard to understand how that could all be true in the one person, right? He could be called out of Egypt, he could be born in Bethlehem, but he could be called a Nazarene. Hey, somebody who lived in Bethlehem wasn't called a Nazarene, right? That was reserved for people who were living in Nazareth. Do you know how that happened? Can you this morning tell me how he could be born in Bethlehem, he could be called a Nazarene and called out of Egypt at the same time? Well, you can, right? And you have Matthew to thank for that, right? That's what Matthew's doing in his first two chapters. He's telling us how that all fit together, right? How he was born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, came back, and didn't settle in Bethlehem, actually went back to Nazareth and was raised there. And so he's answering the dilemmas. And so if you take Matthew's gospel and read through it, and that, hey, he's answering all these challenges that the Jews had concerning their Messiah. You know that in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, that continually people challenged him. Right? I mean, you remember we were in John chapter 8 this morning. Well, right, the whole context of John chapter 8 is that argument that's continued over from John chapter 7 of them asking him, how could you be the Messiah? You couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. We know that from Scripture. That's what they said. Well, sadly, they never asked him. They'd have asked him, he would have told them that he actually was born in Bethlehem. And so this idea of emphasize, hey, Scripture is accurate. So when we read something, they say, well, why is the Lord telling us this here? So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's a long list of names, and down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. How does that fit in to what we were thinking about this morning? How does that fit in this story? Fit into how the Spirit of God has been leading us? Well, if we were at a camp right now preaching to kids, I would ask them, hey, what story is this? You know what most kids would call this story? They would call this the Christmas story. And we know that it's about Christmas today. We have only how many more sleeps till Christmas, if you were listening? Gerald, how many are there? Gerald. This is why you can preach the same message at any church you go to, because they say that people only hear about 5% of what a person says. So sorry, Steve, I thought Gerald had it. It was 57? 57. And so, hey, there's still going to be 57 sleeps by the time I'm done this message. This is not going to go over, so you don't have to worry about that. And so this is the Christmas story, but this is also the foundation of the New Testament. And suggest to you, the foundation of the New Testament, I'll make sure we get this, that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not like us. Lots of friends of the Lord Jesus, and we trust their friends, would go to length, sometimes great lengths, to show how the Lord Jesus is the same as us. They would say that this makes him more compassionate or sympathetic, as we were reminded this morning. He's sympathetic, he's compassionate because he's like us. Do you think that's true? Are you really that sympathetic? Think about it. Are you? Is the human heart really that sympathetic? Are we really compassionate? No. We're not. We regularly in life go by people who need our help. So we are thankful as we think about the Lord Jesus this morning that he is not like us. We are grateful to be reminded that our God is compassionate. And that Matthew is establishing that the foundation, the New Testament, is that the Lord Jesus is different than us. A booklet that's very, very helpful in this is a book by David Boyd Long. You might even have it. Is it at the back, Larry? Have you seen it? Is it here? Is it on the premises? Could be. Could the incarnate God sin? And he says, you know, that the Lord Jesus wasn't born like us, was he? Was he born like us? How many of you are virgin born? Did the Lord Jesus, did he live like us? I mean, innumerable ways in which he didn't live like us. At 12, he could say he was constantly about his Father's business. He could say that he lived every moment of every day to do his Father's will. He never lived one moment for self, right? I mean, that's important because, you know, really sin is self-willed. So the Lord Jesus never one moment of one day in his life lived for himself. He always lived to do his Father's will. So he didn't live like us. I wasn't born like us, didn't live like us, didn't die like us, or how we're going to die when we leave if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back. And so in every way, David Boyd Long proves that he's different. And so that's the foundation of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit three times. Matthew tells us that. Even though he's answering all these questions, he's working through answering all these questions, right? The challenges that a Jew in thinking of their Messiah would have. Matthew's answering that, but he's also establishing this point, the Lord Jesus is different than us. And so this helps us in every passage of Scripture. It's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, his person, his work. Turn to John chapter 3. We were there this morning. Now, as we think of our favorite books in the Bible, most likely quite a few people had John as one of their favorites. Certainly, it's fair to say John 3, verse 16 is the best known verse in all the world. John's a great gospel. Some people have speculated because it's the easiest to understand. It's certainly of the four Gospels, it's the best movie, I think. I think that's fair to say. I mean, it can be worked out as a movie, and you've seen that. Have you seen the Gospel of John in movie? Right? You've seen that, right? It's a good movie. The little bit of parts that narrative that can't be acted out, the man reads, and so you can go through all 21 chapters in the movie, and it's an outstanding movie. And so those who say that it's the best because it's the easiest to understand, although we say we understand that at some level, listen, it's deep in theology. Hey, John, the Apostle John, was a theologian. He understood the ways of God. He understood the Old Testament. He understood Leviticus 1 through 5. He knew about the offerings. He knew about the feasts of Jehovah. He knew about the writings of Moses. He knew about the prophets and the Psalms. And so John chapter 3 is an important passage. It says, verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now we passed over Matthew 1 verse 1. Matthew 1 verse 1 tells about the Lord Jesus, Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now those men have in common a promise from God. Right? That's what they have in common. That's why they're listed there. I mean, it's not even in the right order that the Spirit of God moves Matthew to write of these two men. And so what they had in common is each of them had a promise given from God concerning a son that they would have. David's son would sit on the throne of Israel forever. That was the promise given to David. The promise given to Abraham was that his son would be a blessing to the whole world. Now, did David have a son that sat on the throne forever? The throne of Israel? Solomon didn't sit on the throne of Israel forever. It wasn't Solomon who fulfilled it. And we know right after that, Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. The kingdom was never again united. Hasn't been since. So, whoever the son was to whom the promise was given hadn't been fulfilled yet. The promise given to Abraham, a son that would be a blessing to the whole world. I mean, we like Isaac. Was he a blessing to the whole world? Is there peace in the Middle East? Conflict. And so, it's not a stretch. In fact, it's biblical that those two promises given were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he will sit on the throne of Israel forever. He hasn't yet, but he will. Has he been a blessing to the whole world? Certainly that's his plan for the world. Right? John 3 verse 17. The Lord Jesus speaking says this: for God did not send his son into the world, notice this, we were reminded of this morning, to condemn the world, right? That was not his purpose, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is Jesus speaking. What is God's plan for the world? What is God's plan for you, for me? Well, according to 3:17, it's his plan that you'd be saved. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there isn't any human being in this world that God doesn't want to save? The Lord Jesus said that's what the plan was, that the world through him might be saved. Now, I guess we could say that we understand that salvation is a big theme. You know, saved from the penalty, we understand that. Saved from ongoing sin in our life or sins, we understand that. But according to 3:17, the Lord Jesus speaking, that the world through him, through Christ, might be saved. That's the blessing God has planned for the world. And so we can confidently go forth and invite people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in presenting this message, you hear people say, well, you know, people need to be convicted. You know, they're sinners. You know, that they commit sins. And so it's a challenge. Well, I suggest that the order of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1 is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. That he wasn't like us. That he didn't have an earthly father. So consequently, according to Romans chapter 5, he didn't have a sin nature. And so I suggest to you this morning that rather than people needing to be convicted of the sins they commit, they need to bow to the authority of the Word of God. I need to bow to the authority of the Word of God and realize that what I am in myself, hey, I'm far worse than the things I do. Do you believe that? You are far worse than the things you do. Last week, somebody was telling me about an article they'd heard on the radio recently, a preacher. They said, is this true? Have you heard this, that Jeffrey Dahmer was saved? Rob, have you ever heard that? I said, yeah, I heard Jim Cimbala say that he had the opportunity, I read the article, that he had the opportunity to go up and meet with Jeffrey Dahmer and lead him to Christ. And so the people who were talking about in the group, they said, well, didn't he eat people? You know, they find people in his deep freeze. And said, yeah, they actually did, yeah. You know, the tendency of the human heart is to pass judgment on that. And for me to say, I doubt he could even be saved. I doubt God is able to save somebody like that. I mean, I guess I agree, obviously, with the words of the Lord Jesus. He wants him to be saved, but I don't think he would. Could you do that? I'm not saying would you do that. I'm saying could you do that? There's a difference, right? Could you do that? Could you ever do that? Yeah, you could. Given the wrong set of circumstances, all of the same things against you that they've had against them or he had against himself, human beings are capable of those kind of things. And so this idea that, and this is how the human heart works, I'm not as bad as him. I would never do the things he did. Hey, the Lord Jesus Christ died for what I am in myself first, before ever, for the actions that I commit. And so, it's interesting. This is what John chapter 3 is about. I mean, who do you think was the best living person in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the night we read about? Now, not to say the Lord Jesus, because he didn't actually live in Jerusalem. Who do you think the best living person in the city was? Nicodemus. Think that's a stretch? Think he was a good living person? Of course he was a good living person. Wouldn't let him preach every day and teach if he wasn't. I'm not asking what was he in his closet, but for all intents and purposes, he was a good living man. Do you know the Bible? Yeah, he knew the Bible. Probably the whole Old Testament by heart. The Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to just tweak a few things. You're close. You're close. Just tweak a couple of things and you're in. No, he said, Nicodemus, you need to start over. You need to be born again. Is anybody exempt if a man like Nicodemus needs to be born again? Do I need to be born again? Yeah, I do. Why? Because of my nature, what I was born with, was passed on from my father, my earthly father, born with a sin nature. That's why, in a sort of a cute way, it's wonderful to see it in your grandkids. I saw it last week. They lived with us for the week. Edie's two. And she's got a sin nature. Can see it. Now, I don't think she willfully sins. It just comes out. So I think that if the Lord Jesus was to come today, Edie would go home to heaven. Not because of who she is, but because of what Christ has done. I don't think she's willfully sinned as of yet. That will come if she's not converted. But I see it there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died first for what I am in myself. And that's presented for us in the account of Nicodemus, the best living person. He didn't save the worst. He was glad to save the worst person, city of Jerusalem. Nicodemus would have been the best, and he needed to start over. He needed to be born again. And then it comes to this great verse. Nicodemus has all these questions. We've thought through that lots of times. We have 14, verse 14. How does that fit to this morning? Well, our brother read from Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. He said that the Lord Jesus used the Psalms and the prophets and the books of Moses. Do you remember that? To encourage the hearts of the people. Remember, they were sad. And so to rekindle that fire, he used the Psalms, the prophets, and the books of Moses, right? Well, actually, that's what the Lord Jesus uses here with Nicodemus. He uses the books of Moses. He uses the Psalms, and he uses the prophets, right, to stimulate Nicodemus. Then he has this great verse. The source of all of this is God's love for the world. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hey, we're all in need, born with a sin nature. Yes, our sins, the things we do. Absolutely. But that's in 1 John. That's connected with the trespass offering. First, the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sin nature. And so if Nicodemus needs to be born again, we all need to be born again. That is the message we preach. It's not tweaking the old life. It's not self-improvement. It's new life. It's new life in Christ, this everlasting life, his own life. The source, God. How do I enter in? Not by action, but by simple faith, believing. When I believe, as we were reminded, I become the present possessor of eternal life. Is this a great verse? Yeah, you know, when I read different verses, I sometimes think of stories associated with them. One of my favorites on John 3, I'm not going to share this morning because I've shared it before, is Gladys Allward. She has a chapter in her life account entitled The God Who Loves, and it's on John 3, verse 16, and it's an outstanding testimony of the greatness of God and manifesting his love to the world. It was interesting to me. I was just looking through my Bible this morning, and I read this little article I have. It comes from the life of D.L. Moody. It comes from the introduction, the first chapter in the introduction. It's right at the beginning. And he tells a story about going to Dublin, Ireland, meeting a young guy, a young boy. He called him a boy, who said that he would be glad to come to Chicago and preach in Mr. Moody's church. And Mr. Moody said that he determined that, first of all, he's a boy, didn't look over 17, didn't even have a beard. There's no way this boy could preach. This boy asked if Mr. Moody could let him know what boat he was going back on, so he could go with him. And Mr. Moody didn't, sailed back to Chicago, and some weeks later gets a letter from Henry Moorhouse saying that he'd be glad to come and preach if Mr. Moody wanted him. So Mr. Moody said he sat down and wrote him a cold letter. Yeah, if you're ever in Chicago, look us up. And he thought he'd never hear from him again. Well, a few weeks later, Henry Moorhouse is in New York again, writes to Mr. Moody, Again, he gives him a cold reply, and he says, I'm actually going to be there on Thursday, says Henry Moorhouse. And so D.L. Moody goes to the elders of the church and says, there's a young guy coming. I don't know if he can preach or not, but says he'll be here on Thursday. I'm gone Thursday, Friday. Why don't you let him preach, see how he does? The elders say to Mr. Moody, well, you know, there's real interest in the church right now. I don't know if it'll be good for the work of God if you let this boy preach, if he can't preach. And Mr. Moody said, well, I promised him, let him do it. So Mr. Moody leaves. He's gone Thursday, Friday, gets back Saturday morning, anxious to know how the young man has done. Says to his wife, how did the young Irishman do? She says, well, actually, he's not Irish, he's English. Mr. Moody's wife thought he was. I met him in Dublin, but okay, so he's English. How did he do? She said, real well. He preaches real good. And Mr. Moody said, did the people like him? She says, yeah, the people like him. Mr. Moody said, did you like him? And she says, yeah, I really liked him, although he doesn't preach like you. And Moody said, his hackles, he could feel them coming up. And he said, what do you mean? And so his wife says, well, he tells the people that God loves them. And Mr. Moody says, well, he's wrong. Moody said he'd always envision God behind the sinner with his double-edged sword ready to hack him, hew him. And his wife says, well, you'll see. You know, he backs up everything he says with the word of God. So Moody said he went out Saturday night with a critical spirit. And Henry Moorhouse got up and preached this third sermon, used the same text that he'd used the previous two nights, John 3, verse 16. And Moody said he didn't divide it up a firstly, secondly, thirdly. He took John 3, verse 16 as his text and then proved from all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that in every age, God has always loved the world. Moody said he'd never heard anything like it. He said even his hard heart melted. He was weeping. He came out the next night, Sunday night. He said people came. It was surprised the people of Chicago how much they loved to hear about how much God loved them. He said his message on Sunday night was even better than the previous night. Again, the same text, John 3:16, proving from Genesis to Revelation that God has always loved people in every age, in every dispensation. Moody said, on Monday nights, hard to get a crowd out in Chicago. He said, but they came. Women left their washing, they came. And again, listen to Henry Moorhouse's fifth message, John 3, verse 16. Tuesday night, said every eye was on him. They wondered, how could he, where would he preach from had he not exhausted John 3, verse 16? He Tuesday preached his sixth message from John 3, verse 16. He said, on Wednesday, they came. Henry Moorhouse approached the pulpit, said, you know, all day I've been searching for a new text to preach from tonight. And he said, I can't find a better text than the old text. So he preached his seventh message from John 3, verse 16. Moody said he remembers how he ended the text. He said, all week with this poor stammering tongue, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you. He said, if I could borrow Jacob's ladder and get into the presence of God and speak to Gabriel and ask him, how much does God love people? He would say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But he said, after Henry Moorhouse left, they had in neon lights instilled above the podium at the Moody Memorial. Of course, it wasn't memorial in those days. The three words, God is love. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came, right? Came to manifest the love of God. Now, he isn't the same as us. All of Scripture bears testimony to that. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for what I am in myself. Died for the things that I do, right? How do I enter in? How do I become the beneficiary of what he's done? Well, whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the person the work of the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning that presents to us your Son. Father, we're thankful that the Apostle Paul could, if it was even boasting, could say that he determined not to know anything amongst those Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, apply your truth to our hearts, that we would be able to take these things in, that I would be able to take these things in, that we would be able to understand the glorious message that's in simple earthen vessels. Father, we want to be reminded that it's not of ourselves, it's of your grace and of your mercy and of your love manifested towards us in the person of your Son. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, of having our sins forgiven. Father, we pray for each one today, each of our families, each of the challenges we're facing, going through. Father, that in a very real way, we would know your presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus. That we might, in a very real way, be able to bask in your love, in the giving of your Son. Pray for our fellowship, for the meal committed to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.